Well, good morning. I greet you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to be with you once again. I do count it a joy to be with you, and I trust you're praying for your pastors, for your elders, as they provide leadership for you. And I know as a pastor, I covet two things from my people. I certainly covet their prayers as well as their loyalty. And I think they pretty much go together unless, of course, you're praying imprecatory prayers, which is not a good thing. I can't tell you how much I appreciate my dear brother Gil, his faithfulness to the word all these years. It really is our bond. I've learned so much from him, and I'm thankful for him. Well, I have a message from God this morning. Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. See, it's not a new message. In fact, if it's new, it's not true. But in our day, the message I have this morning is certainly not politically correct, and it's generally not even religiously correct, but is certainly biblically correct. The title of my message is Showdown Over Israel this morning, and tonight we're going to talk about Showdown Over Jerusalem. And before we get into it, let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege to come and to share from the Word this morning. Our prayer is indeed that you would be glorified. Help me to teach accurately and clearly. We thank you for Gil and Marilyn. We pray as they're on vacation that you would bless their time together, be a time of refreshment and just rest and encouragement. Lord, we thank you for your people Israel. Thank you for the church of Jesus Christ, of which all of us as believers are a part of. And yet, Lord, we realize that you are not finished with your people Israel. And as the world moves ahead, it's moving towards a climax, a showdown in terms of the land of Israel. And so I pray as we consider this that you would bless our study this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, exactly 1 week ago, I had a young man come to me last Sunday afternoon, and he wanted to know about God. You see, he didn't have any background whatsoever, no church background, didn't know anything. So as we sat down and talked last Sunday afternoon, we were going to do it Saturday, but he had to work, and so he asked me if we could do it Sunday. And I said, sure. And so as we sat there, I said, well, what kind of questions do you have? And he says, well, I really don't know enough to have any questions. Why don't you talk? Well, that's all you need to say. For about an hour, I just started with Genesis, and I just kind of walked him through the high points of the scriptures. And then I got done, I said, well, now I want to zero in on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to zero in on Jesus more specifically and what this means in terms of you and what he's asking of you. And so it was a great privilege to share with him. And as I shared for about 2 hours Sunday afternoon, at the end of the day, he confessed Christ. I gave him a Bible, and I trust he's at Southview even this morning as we speak. But in a nutshell, here's what I shared with him. The Bible can be summarized in this way: creation, the fall, the flood, the development of the nations. We have just covered Genesis 1 through 11. And then we come to the major hinge in all of the Bible, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, which is commonly called the Abrahamic Covenant. From Genesis 12 on, redemptive history can be seen through the lens of this covenant. And from Genesis 12 on, most everything in the course of world history fits into this framework. You've got Israel, you've got the church, and then Israel. The church is really a parenthesis program. We live in the church age, and what God is doing in the world today is building his church. And if you're not a part of that great work, then I think you can pretty much write Ecclesiastes over your life. Vanity of vanities, it's all vanity. You're taking up space, probably in the way, but really not accomplishing very much. In the history of the world, God has essentially had these two great programs. The first is Israel, the second is the church. Normally, we talk about the church. That's where we live, and I praise the Lord in his sovereignty. I'm a part of the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. But I want to think with you about Israel this morning. I have Israel on the brain these days. First of all, I've been preaching through Genesis for over 3 years. I'm now into chapter 50, you'll be glad to know. I think my people are breathing a sigh of relief. Genesis is the book of beginnings, and they're afraid we might die at the beginning and not get any further. But I do teach also on Sunday mornings, as well as Wednesday night, and I teach from the New Testament Sunday morning, so they're getting a pretty balanced diet. Secondly, our trip to Israel with Pastor Don Gertson, and many of you folks as well, was truly life-impacting. What a wonderful time it was, by the way, getting to know those of you from the hills here. Special memories. We're thankful for them. Time we will always treasure. I live in the Word, and to make a physical connection with the land of the Bible, as we did, really made it come alive. Thirdly, when I came home from Israel, I did a five-week series, which I just finished last week, entitled Lessons from the Holy Land. So you can see I'm really thinking about these things. And my sermon this morning is pretty much born out of that background. Not that I got to give an excuse for the sermon necessarily. In the Bible, God has revealed to us where the world is headed. Now, we don't know exact time frames, and we're not setting any dates. God wants us to live ready. We're always to be watching and ready. We know the next major thing on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. We're looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I personally am not looking for the undertaker, but for the upper taker. How about you? I'm not looking for the Antichrist either. I'm looking for the Christ. And the rapture could happen today. Glorious thought. It's imminent, perhaps today. Beyond that, we know that when the church is completed, God will then finish his program with Israel, as outlined in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, what is commonly called the 70 weeks of Daniel. There's one week yet to be fulfilled, the 70th week. We live in the gap period between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. And we don't know when that 70th week's going to kick off, the rapture, then the 70th week comes into play. If one applies a literal hermeneutic, you're consistent in your principles of interpretation, then it is very clear that in the scriptures that God is not finished with Israel. Last day's events put Israel at front and center. With this in mind, we realize where the world is going. It's headed for an all-out showdown with God over Israel. That's where it's ultimately headed. One of the great issues in our world today is the land of Israel. Almost every night on the news, we hear of tensions and conflict over who has the right to the land. To really understand this phenomenon, you have to realize that behind the scenes, there are spiritual realities in play. Daniel 10 gives us a little glimpse at the ongoing conflict between holy and unholy angels related to God's people Israel. Of course, God is sovereign over all that is happening, and we rest in that. So what's the deal with Israel? Why all the fuss? Well, frankly, the deal is everything. Israel is the chosen nation in covenant relationship with God. There is no other elect physical nation. God has chosen to reveal himself in the context of that nation. The word of God was given to us through Israel. The prophets were from Israel. God's great miraculous workings largely happened in the context of Israel. The Messiah is inherently tied to Israel. Prophecy largely relates to Israel. God is in covenant relationship with the Jews, which involves this special land that God has given to them. God has said that this land is his land, uniquely so. And furthermore, he, by covenant, has given it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants. This truth is central to what is going on in this struggle. And it's central to what's being played out even in our day in terms of the history of the world. I asked you to turn to Genesis chapter 12. And we want to read verses 1 through 3. So if you're there, Genesis 12, Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the great hinge that I mentioned earlier. These covenant promises to Abraham relate to land, seed, descendants, and blessing. The land aspect is amplified in the land covenant of Deuteronomy 30. The seed aspect is amplified in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the blessing covenant is amplified in the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. The rest of the Bible essentially builds on this covenant. All else flows out of it, with rare exception. Our salvation ties into the blessing aspect of this covenant, where it says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That relates to us, who are Gentile by background. However, today I want to zero in on the land aspect of this covenant in particular. And with that in mind, note the blessing and the curse realities related to Abraham. This is an abiding principle that relates to the whole history from Genesis 12 on right down to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It applies to the here and now. Namely, God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. The Abrahamic covenant in one form or another is mentioned many times in Genesis. God promised the land of the patriarchs and their descendants as an everlasting possession with very definite boundaries. Let me give you a sample of this. Go to the next chapter, chapter 13, and let's look at the end of the chapter, towards the end, verse 14 and 15. After Lot is gone, the Lord says, verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants for a little while. No. Forever. Chapter 17. Genesis 17 and verse 7. We could look at chapter 15, but because of time, I'm going to just be quite selective here. Genesis 17, verse 7. Again, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, speaking to Abraham, and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Note the terms forever and everlasting. They mean what they say. This land covenant is irrevocable. The whole of the Bible affirms this reality. It's airtight, locktight. There's no debate here for those who take the Bible for what it plainly says. At the end of Old Testament history, God says in Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. God is still good for the Abrahamic covenant. He's still good for his promises. Fast forward to the church age. And there, under inspiration, we find Paul writing. Why don't you turn to Romans chapter 11? Romans chapter 11, the New Testament. And we want to look at just a few verses there. Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. Notice what it says. This is New Testament teaching. Romans 11 verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And then jump down in the chapter to verse 25, where he says, For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Don't get arrogant. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, until the church is complete. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God's calling in terms of elect Israel is irrevocable. But here is the deal. God has given this land to the Jews as an everlasting possession. It belongs to them permanently. But occupying it was conditioned on covenant obligations. Deuteronomy 28. There it makes it very clear that if Israel walked with God, they would be blessed. They would enjoy the land and all its blessing and fruitfulness. However, if they disobeyed, they would experience God's curse of discipline, and they would be scattered from the land. However, the land still belongs to Israel, even when they're under discipline. God's blessing on Israel is inherently related to the land. The Bible predicts that the Jews as a people would three times be out of the land and three times return to the land. That's it. If something more than this is going to happen, God hasn't told us. It's true that the secret things belong to God. And he could upset the fruit basket, so to speak, and scatter them again, I suppose. But that's not what he's told us. Three times out, three times return. God's consistent pattern in Scripture in relationship to Israel is that he gives a prophetic overview of what he's going to do. Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. That's the pattern. So the first departure was in the time of Joseph. You remember the story in Genesis. God told Abraham that his descendants would be strangers in a foreign land where they would be afflicted for 400 years. Joseph started that whole trek. Under Moses, they began the first return from Egypt in the Exodus, which was then completed under Joshua as they entered the promised land. The second departure happened in relationship to the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities. After 70 years in Babylon, the Jews once again returned to the land as prophesied. In Luke 21:24, Jesus predicted yet a third time they would be out of the land and they would be scattered amongst the nations. This was fulfilled in AD 70. Then in 1948, the Jews were yet again reestablished in the land in accordance with last day's prophecy. The Bible predicts only three departures and three returns, albeit the third and final return has two stages. Prophecy shows a return to the land in the latter days in blindness, while they're still in blindness, prior to the 70th week of Daniel. And this is what we see right now. There's always a remnant, of course. But then it also prophesies a completed return in belief related to the second coming of Christ. To state the obvious, Israel is back in the land. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul said that we are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Well, when you see Israel back in the land, that really drives the point home. God, in conjunction with Daniel, revealed the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles. In Daniel 2 and 7, God revealed an overview of the times of the Gentiles. God showed that four major world powers would dominate in relation to Israel from the time of Babylon until the second coming of the Messiah. These four powers would be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Furthermore, Rome would have an early and a latter aspect. Early Rome was in place at Christ's first coming. The final aspect is the revived Roman Empire that will be in place at the second coming. So God gave an overview of the major players that would dominate Israel during the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles, as I say, begins with Babylon, and ever since the Babylonian captivity, Israel has never had a king sitting on the throne of David. This is in perfect accord with the prophecy of Hosea 3, 3 through 5, which says that they would be without a king for many days until the latter days, until the Messiah. During the times of the Gentiles, Israel is under discipline. The discipline of God is evidenced in her being trodden down by the Gentiles. Blessing relates to being in the land and God's blessing. But they're having problems with the Gentiles. They're back in the land, and yet there's a problem with the Gentiles. Jesus said in Luke 21, 24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." When I was in Jerusalem, I looked over that skyline, as all of us did, in terms of old Jerusalem. And you know what we saw there? The defining mark is a Gentile one. It's the shrine, the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim shrine. It's an embarrassment to the Jews. It sets right on top of the Temple Mount, showing Gentile dominance. And that was the point. That's why they built it. This is the times of the Gentiles. However, I want you to see something very important. Even though Israel has been under discipline for this great length of time, yet God does not appreciate her being mistreated. The abiding principle of blessing and cursing found in Genesis 12:3 is still in place. For example, turn to Jeremiah chapter 25, the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 25. And we want to look at just a few verses there. Jeremiah 25, verses 8 through 12. And God is dealing with the whole issue of the Babylonian captivity here in this context. And he has something very important that he is saying to us. Jeremiah chapter 25, and let's pick it up at verse 8. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon," notice what he calls him, "my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against its inhabitants, and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a whore and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a whore, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Verse 12. "Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." What's this? Nebuchadnezzar is the servant of the Lord, bringing discipline to bear on his people. And as soon as the discipline is completed, God's going to turn around and punish Babylon. Why? Well, for further insight, jump ahead to Jeremiah 50. Same book, Jeremiah 50, and let's pick it up at verse 7. Let's pick out a few verses here. Again, we're considering the issue of Babylon. and God's problem with Babylon. Jeremiah 50, verse 7 says there, all who came upon them have devoured them, speaking of his people, and their adversaries have said, we are not guilty. Okay, we've come and we've ravished the people of God, Israel. But their attitude is, we're not guilty. Why? Inasmuch as they have sinned against the Lord, who is the habitation of righteousness, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. So they say, you know what? Israel was in great sin, and we pounced on them, and we devoured them, and rightfully so. We're not guilty of anything. They had it coming. They've been unfaithful to their God. Verse 10, God says, Chaldea, which is Babylon, will become plunder. All who plunder her will have enough, declares the Lord, because, did you note that word because? Because you are glad, because you are jubilant, O you who pillage my heritage, because you skip like a threshing heifer and neigh like stallions. I mean, they're giddy over what they've been doing to God's people. They were happy to devour God's people. They had a bad attitude. Down to verse 17. Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. And this last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Still the God of Israel. Behold, I am going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I punished the king of Assyria. And I will bring back Israel, and I will bring Israel back to his pasture. Realize what God is saying. This is God's response to the dominant Gentile power whom he has used as an instrument of discipline on his people Israel during the times of the Gentiles. My take is you really don't want to be such an instrument. Dr. Mark Bailey, president of Dallas Theological Seminary, has written, quote, God gave a vision to Zechariah in which he sent horses with riders from among the myrtle trees in the valley to scout out the earth and come back with a report, Zechariah 1. They came back and in essence said, everything's cool, the nations are at ease, and that's not a compliment. They were self-indulgent in their own self-satisfaction because of their persecution of God's people. To paraphrase, God said, I'm ticked off against the nations. And he gives us a clue as to why. Because they went further than I wanted them to go. The mistreatment of Israel by others, even during the times of God's discipline, is never tolerated by God. Amen to that. What I'm sharing with you is the times of the Gentiles are a time of discipline. And yet, as people, Babylon in particular here, mistreated Israel during the times of the Gentiles, God did not appreciate that and punished them for it. Now fast forward to the end times. The Bible teaches that there will be two great end time wars, but they are distinct from each other. First of all, we have the war of Gog and Magog. That's Ezekiel 38 and 39. And then what is commonly called the War of Armageddon, which we're going to get into tonight. Ezekiel 38 and 39 teaches that in the last days, a great Muslim alliance, in terms of the area that's being talked about, led by Russia, will invade Israel. However, the God of Israel will supernaturally destroy this army. The name Gog is a title like Tsar. It refers to the key leader of this alliance, who I take it is from Russia. I believe this war takes place in the first half of the tribulation period. Some think it takes place before the tribulation, but I believe it takes place in the first half of the tribulation period because it emphasizes that it will happen when Israel is dwelling safely. Let's go to Ezekiel 38. I want to pick out a few verses here. Ezekiel 38. And notice what it says there. Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 8. The context is clearly the latter years, the last days, prophetically speaking. Ezekiel 38 and verse 8. And after many days, you will be summoned. In the latter days, you will come into the land. I think we're there. They're back in the land. You will come into the land that is restored from the sword. And of course, he's addressing this alliance here. You will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. So this message relates to the latter years. Jump down to verse 18 and 19. As they make this attack on Israel, notice what God's response is. Verse 18, it will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger. God is going to get hopping mad. Verse 19, in my zeal and in my blazing wrath. Boy, you don't want to be on the other end of that. I declare that on that day there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Note God's fury and jealousy over Israel related to the latter days, the latter years. And note as we continue on down into chapter 39, verse 7, what God is going to do. Verse 7, 39, 7. My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. Note what God's doing. He's making himself manifest in a context, in the context of Israel. And I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And catch this. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. You know what God is going to show to the world? I am the God of Israel. I am the God of the Old Testament prophets. And the world is going to get the point. God is going to make his identification with Israel real clear, and that he does not appreciate the abuse of his people. The message is going to be loud and clear to the whole world, but the world is still not going to listen. Antichrist will then step up. I take it this takes place shortly before the mid part of the tribulation. And perhaps Antichrist will even take credit for what God does in destroying the Gog and Magog alliance. Antichrist at this point will step up. And after all, he is in a 7-year covenant relationship with Israel, so perhaps he will want to take credit. I don't want to be dogmatic there, but perhaps. But at that point, Antichrist is going to persecute the people of Israel greatly. He's going to break his covenant, and he's going to persecute them greatly. Now, fast forward to God's judgment of the world in relation to Christ's second coming. And let's turn to Joel. To Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. And realize that the chapter divisions are not inspired. And to get the context, we must start back in chapter 2 here. So let's start Joel chapter 2. And let me pick it up at verse 30. Joel chapter 2 and verse 30. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. From on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. By comparing Scripture with Scripture, it is very clear that the phenomenon described here in Joel 2 is precisely that which relates to the second coming of Christ, as spelled out by Jesus in Matthew 24. So the context here in view relates to the judgment of the world in conjunction with the second coming. That's what we're talking about. Now, let's go to Joel 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days, what days? The days that relate to this phenomenon that's just been described. And at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. In those days, God is going to gather all the nations and enter into judgment with them. God says he'll bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, there is no known location by this name. However, some scholars link it very closely with the staging area of Armageddon in Revelation 16, 16, which is north of Jerusalem. Others link it with Isaiah 63, which speaks of Messiah coming from the southern area related to Edom and Basra. Furthermore, this line of thought would link it with the key battle related to Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, which loosely corresponds to that area to the south along the Dead Sea. You see, Judah in the time of Jehoshaphat was about to be invaded by Ammon, Moab, and Edom. God's people were desperately outnumbered, and so Jehoshaphat went to prayer. That's a good thing to do. The word of the Lord was, quote, "Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Boy, if there's ever a time this applies, it's the second coming. The world will have converged on Israel, and more specifically Jerusalem that I'll look at tonight. They're going to be desperate. They're going to look to the God of Israel, to their Messiah. In the morning, Jehoshaphat appointed singers to go out before the army. And as they did so, they sang, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Isn't that something? How many times do you see singers walking out in front of an army? That's an unusual procedure. I don't think it's happening in Iraq. But it happened back here. And God proceeded to turn these armies on each other and so gave Israel a great victory without even having to fight. Jehoshaphat's name means Yahweh will judge. Perhaps the Joel 3 event will relate to the same area where God gave a great victory to Jehoshaphat, but most certainly the nature of the battle parallels what happened with Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. Zechariah 14:3 says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle." So God is going to gather the nations of the world for judgment. But what's the problem? Why is God so upset? What is the specific issue? Well, the text tells us. Note there, Joel 3:2. Note there, God's going to enter into judgment. Why? On behalf of my people. The issue is Israel, the Jews. On behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel. And what is specifically the problem mentioned here in this verse? Two things. Whom they have scattered among the nations. God, I thought you did that. I thought you were disciplining them and you scattered them all the way. Yeah, he did. And he used the Gentile nations in that regard. But you know what? God has not appreciated how they've been abused and mistreated. And they have divided up my land. Whose land? My land, God says. So we see, number one, God is going to judge the nations for what they have done in scattering and mistreating his people, the Jews. And secondly, God is going to judge the nations for dividing up his land. That's the land of Israel. They should have realized, the world should have realized, this is the Holy Land. This is the land that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants by covenant. You can't divide this land up without the curse of God chasing you down. I have two books in my library, maybe more, related to a particular topic I'm talking about here. I noticed in Gil's library this morning all kinds of books on Israel and Israel, my glory, you know, all over the table there. And I thought, I like Gil. We're of like mind here. But I have two books in my library, And what these books are doing is chronicling for the last, I don't know, maybe 20 years, what happens when we have major leaders go over there and they start talking about dividing up the land for peace. And they try to make this work. And it's chronicling disaster upon disaster upon disaster follows that, either to the person personally or to the people that he's representing in terms of their nation. Fascinating study. Whenever I hear one of our presidents is going over there to try to work a peace deal and try to give away some of the land and work this out, I cringe. Please, don't go. Don't do this. We're going to have another disaster. You say, well, I don't think that really makes any difference. Well, then you're missing the whole point of everything I'm saying here this morning. It matters to God. The dividing up of the land is building towards a climax in the world. The world doesn't realize it, but it is. The day of the Lord in which he will gather all the nations together for judgment. For what they have done to his people and to their land, which God calls my land. Joel 3 continues on, verses 3 through 8, giving specific descriptions in terms of the mistreatment of his people. We come down to verse 9. And here's what God says. Joel 3, 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. Hasten and come, all of you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Here, in effect, God is challenging the nations to rumble. The whole world is summoned. And it's going to be a fight on God's turf. It's a home game for God. Here comes the world. They're ready to apply the final solution and annihilate Israel once and for all. Their hostility towards God is seen in their hostility towards Israel. They're coming to wipe out Israel, but God is gathering them for judgment. And when they show up, God's waiting for them. Verse 12, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. In the valley of God's verdict, guilty of great wickedness, and therefore this judgment will come upon you, is the idea. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, in my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. The Dome of the Rock won't be sitting in Jerusalem, I can promise you that. The issue will be forever settled. Never again will the Gentiles defile this land as they have done during the times of the Gentiles. The God of the Bible is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of Israel. When God revealed to Moses that his eternal name is I Am, he linked it with being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Exodus 3, 13 through 15. The world at this point has little regard for the God of Israel. It's obvious in how they treat the people of Israel. The United Nations votes a lot. And they, when it comes to Israel, they're not voting for Israel. Almost unanimously, almost all the time, voting against Israel. God doesn't generally figure into their thinking in terms of their actions, but he should. I call Israel the witness nation. God's dealings with Israel are sending a message to the whole world. One more place. Thank you for going along with my sword drill this morning. I don't normally do this, but I gave a lot of background as to why I am doing this morning. But let's go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And verse 8. Deuteronomy 28, verse 8. Notice what God says here. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 8. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself as he swore to you. If you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Well, to what end? Verse 10. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord. And they will be afraid of you. God's intention was that he bless his people in such a way that there would be a witness to the entire world of their special covenant relationship with him. Jump down a little further in that chapter to verse 45. On the other hand, if they are disobedient, here's what's going to happen. Verse 45. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever. Even in judgment, God intended them to be a sign to the world. God has a message for the world via Israel, and he intends for the world to get it. Isaiah 41 through 48 emphasizes Israel as God's witness nation. His unique dealings with them offers all the proof one needs that he alone is the true God. And in the middle of that context, in Isaiah 45, 22, God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. A couple of weeks ago, I was out doing evangelism, and I ran into a fellow who claimed that he was an agnostic. You know, you can't know. I said to him, what about Israel? God said that they would be scattered. God said they would, through the prophets, he said they would go into captivity. 70 years. And then they would come back. They did. Through the prophets, God spoke of a Messiah who would come and suffer and die for the sins of the world. Isaiah 53, he did that. Psalm 16, he would rise again. The prophet spoke, furthermore, of a scattering worldwide. And the prophet spoke of a last day's return. If you're looking for evidence, consider Israel. Our gospel is according to the scriptures. Well, he didn't know what to say to that. It just left him speechless. And I, of course, encouraged him to think about the Jewish Messiah, who is the Savior of the world. The world is walking in blindness. They have no idea where things in this world are headed. But we do, because God has told us. We know the next prophetic event is the rapture of the church, perhaps today. And once the church is gone, We know that the world is headed towards a showdown with God over the land of Israel. As we watch God setting the stage of history with regard to Israel, we are warning the world. And we are saying, God is declaring to men everywhere that they should repent. Because he has affixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:30 and 31. The ultimate issue is what one does with the Jewish Messiah. The Christ who came to be the Savior of the world. And the glorious reality is it's free to whosoever will can come. Jesus said salvation is of the Jews, John 4:22. There's a story told about the Prussian Emperor Frederick. He had a chaplain whom he would often quiz with theological questions. However, Frederick said that he did not have time for long discussions. He wanted crisp answers that he could comprehend quickly. One day he asked his chaplain if he could provide a simple and succinct answer in terms of evidence for the Bible. Well, the chaplain responded and said, "Yes, I can do that. In fact, I can do it in just one word." Well, Frederick said, "What is this magic word?" And the chaplain responded back, "Israel, your majesty, Israel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the word of God this morning. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you. We're grafted in, but we're grateful. We thank you for your people, Israel. We pray for them, as Paul prayed, that Israel would be saved. Lord, we know one day you're going to answer that prayer. We know that there even now is a remnant that are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. But we realize that as we study the prophetic scriptures, that once the church is gone, you are going to come back and complete your program with Israel. All those covenant promises are going to come into play as you restore your people Israel. And ultimately, there's going to be a showdown with the world in the land of Israel and in regards to your people. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your promises. Lord, we know as we look at the future, we have an exciting future. Thank you that you're sovereign, you're in control of all that's happening in the world. So many things that trouble us. But Lord, as we keep our mind on you, we have that peace that comes from you. Lord, help us to trust in you, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Lord, we thank you that you're the God of the church as well, and that you're building your church. We know that's what it's about right now. And yet, Lord, help us as we enter into discussions with people and they're demanding proof, they're demanding evidence, point to one of the major evidences of the Bible, and that's the nation of Israel. Lord, it's all in accordance with what you've revealed. And even the things we see happening today, it all fits. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would help us to be strong in the faith in these last days and not falter. Lord, if there's anyone here without Jesus Christ, I pray that even today they would come to him, realize that the gospel's according to the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures, all these things had a fulfillment in him. It's true. He is the Messiah. He is the one who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Lord, have your way in our lives as we continue on. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.